Certainly good to be back again tonight, and we appreciate everyone's presence at the services here this evening. I certainly count it an honor to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and I hope and trust that what we have to say tonight will be of encouragement and benefit to you. I'd like to call your attention over to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'd like to read beginning there with verse 1 and read through verse 17 to introduce our lesson. The Bible says that the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto, you, unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We'll talk with you a little while here this evening about what Mary said, and that is, they've taken away my Lord. I believe as we think of things today and we consider the doctrines of men and the beliefs of religions, and we compare them with the Scripture, that we will find that there are many things that are of great importance that have been taken away. And so I want to talk with you a little while here this evening about what some of these are, because I think we will be of, it'll be of interest to us. But before we study, though, we have, again, a great privilege and wonderful opportunity to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. And so we'll ask that you humble yourself in a manner that you feel is fitting while we pray. It is very easy to sense Mary's despair and anxiousness as she stands weeping outside of Jesus' tomb. When asked the reason for her bereavement, she answered through her tears and pled frantically to know where they had taken the body of Jesus. It no doubt was difficult enough for her to have seen him die so cruelly, but for his grave to be disturbed was just more than she could bear. She even offered to go to retrieve the body of Jesus herself. But it wasn't that robbers had come in the night. It was that God had come in the morning. Guards and gardeners had not taken him, but God had raised him. And unknowingly, she had come to seek the living among the dead. I have thought before that Christ must have been especially touched to see Mary's outpouring of emotion and concern. But like he had subdued the winds and the waves, he calmed the storm of her soul with just the mere utterance of her name. And she no doubt had heard the Lord speak her name on many occasions. And so when he spoke her name, immediately she knew that it was Jesus. And so she fell at his feet and began to cling to him, but he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. We could tonight discuss the Lord's resurrection. And I can certainly say that I would enjoy teaching a lesson on the Lord's resurrection because it fills my heart and my mind with the hope and the encouragement of eternal life, as I'm sure it does yours also. We could even suppose or speculate as to the reason why Jesus told Mary to touch me not. We'll read a few passages later in our lesson this evening from the book of Hebrews that talks about how that the high priest would go beyond the veil into the holiest of holies to offer blood as an atonement for the sins of the people. And that was merely a figure of the true, and that Jesus would go into heaven itself and there offer His blood for our soul's salvation. But as I indicated, for our purpose tonight, we want to ponder the statement that Mary made, and that is, they have taken away my Lord. Because I certainly believe that we can find application for that in the religious world, especially amidst all of the many ideologies and doctrines that have essentially taken away critical components of the faith. And so let me begin tonight by saying, first of all, that I believe that men have taken away my Lord's name. You know, the fact that people are indifferent toward calling Bible things by their right Bible names is indicative of their indifference toward that, which I believe has simply left people with a distorted perception as to what things actually are. Now, in the literary world, I believe it was Shakespeare who said that a rose by any other name is still a rose, and he was contending that its fragrance had not changed. Well, I suppose that has some literary merit, all right, but I'm going to tell you what, if you send someone out to go get a rose so you can plant in your flower bed, and they don't know the difference between a rose and ragweed, you're going to have problems. And the same is true if they don't know a daisy from a dandelion or a poinsettia from poison ivy. And the reason that some people are misled is because they don't know the things that how the Bible refers to some things. And so in the literary world, it may be true a rose by any other name. But when it comes to Bible things, I believe it's only fitting that we call it by its right name. Now think about how so many things in the religious world have been changed. In fact, preachers today, you know, they're not called preachers. They're referred to as pastors. In case you don't know, a pastor is an elder or an overseer. The Bible gives qualifications that men are to possess in order to hold that office. But anyone freshly out of seminary school doesn't even have to be married. They can be a young man, and all of a sudden they're appointed as the pastor of the church. And they're just acting as a minister or as a preacher. And that's just one example. But there are all kinds of things in the religious world that have been renamed and retitled. But I don't believe that there is any more obvious than the name of the church. And that really has created a misconception in people's mind. You see, when the scriptures speak of the church, it distinctly refers to it in certain terms. And it uniformly refers to the church as belonging to Christ and to God, and rightfully so. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in verse 18, for instance, the Lord promised that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there are a lot of men that have gone into the church building business, and they've named them everything under the sun, from the this church and the that church, and they've named them after men. But the Lord said, I will build my church. And the Bible speaks of it. And it says that there is one body. And that body belongs unto Christ. We also find that the Lord died for the church, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. That it is His bride in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and verse 32. And can't we rightfully say that since the church is the bride of Christ, that it ought to bear her husband's name? You know, when I was married almost 15 years ago, 14 and a half years ago, you know, I would have been offended had Lori looked to me and said, you know, I really think a lot of you, and I'm looking forward to our marriage together, but now, I don't want to take your name. I want to wear the name of your best man. Now, I thought that would have sounded funny, Lori Roebuck. You know, I wouldn't have enjoyed that at all. She was my wife, and therefore, I had an expectation that she'd take my name. But it seems like today the church can be called, as far as men are concerned, by everything in the world except for the name of Christ. You know, every now and then as I meet people and they ask about my background and they ask what I do and I explain to them that I'm a minister, I say, "Oh yeah, what church?" I say, "Well, you know, I believe that there is only one church." And they'll say, "Well, what denomination do you belong to?" I say, "Well, you know, the fellowship of believers that I belong to doesn't believe in denominations." And you know, almost 9 times out of 10, somebody look at me and say, "You know, neither do I." Well, it's amazing how many times people will respond that way. They don't believe in them either. And yet that's the identity that men bear. Well, sometimes we have the misconception of what the church is too. Sometimes we sectarianize the church. And some men denominationalize the church. If someone asks you, "What are you?" please do not respond, "I'm a Church of Christer," because you're not, you're a Christian. You may belong to the Church of Christ, which is the body of Christ, because that's the collection of believers that belong unto Christ. As the Bible declares, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And when we talk about the designation that is given to this collective group of believers, we are talking about the church. And when Paul spoke of that in Romans 16:16, he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now I realize that there are many religions tonight that bear that name. And that in and of itself is not the only identifying mark of the church, but it is one. And I believe that we ought to be careful in how we refer to the church. And I don't think it's to our liberty or to our own permission as to call it whatever we may deem fitting. But I believe that we need to call it what the Bible calls it. There are other scriptural names, like the Church of God, the Church of the Living God, the Church of the Firstborn, the Body of Christ. Those are all scriptural terms that are applied to this group of believers. And all of them would be fitting. But the thing that we need to recognize is that the church belongs to Christ. It does not belong to men, regardless of how long ago they may have lived or how long ago their collection of followers may have started. The church belongs unto Christ. But let me say secondly tonight that there are also men that have taken away the Lord's place and His position. Now you know, some few days after the Lord's death and resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at God's right hand to rule and to reign as high priest. And He's there tonight to make intercession for the saints and to mediate between God and man. And there really is only one mediator that can fittingly stand between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of man. He came to earth, born of a woman, to reveal to us the nature of the Father. He lived and He died and was resurrected from the dead and ascended then back to heaven to plead our case before our Heavenly Father, because He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul also says in Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, what's the application? Well, you know, it's believed and practiced by some that we are to pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that we seek forgiveness of sins through a man who is called a father. But you know, the Bible tells us that we're not to call any man upon the earth our father. In fact, you can read there in the 23rd chapter of Matthew in verse 9, where the Bible says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. There is no man who is invested with the power to absolve or to forgive you of your sins." There's only one who can forgive you of your sins, and He's in heaven. He has nail prints in His hand. He was crucified for our sins. And there is no one here on earth to which you can confess your sins to for the purpose of being forgiven by them. And even though you may be told that you need to go and perform some religious rite so that you can be forgiven, if you are a child of God tonight, you're a priest. And you can go to your high priest. And you can confess your sins. And you can pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Now indeed, there may be sins of nature that you need to confess before the brethren. You may have committed sins of a public nature that deserve to be acknowledged publicly. But do you know, for the forgiveness of those sins, you can approach the great high priest. And you can ask for the forgiveness of your sins. And be assured that when we repent and confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Mary indeed is called great among women, but she is not the one to whom we pray. We don't pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus is seated at God's right hand to make intercession for us. But let me say thirdly tonight that I believe that also men have taken away my Lord's blood. And you know, if you know anything at all about the Scripture, you see the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, we can read over in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 22 where Paul says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, as we look back in the Old Testament, even as far back as to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment of God that you shall not eat of this tree, for in the day you eat it, you should die. When they sinned and their eyes were opened, their innocence was gone and their nakedness was exposed. They tried to hide themselves from the presence of God, and they sewed for themselves fig leaves, an inadequate covering indeed. But God made for them coats of skin. You know what's implied in that? Animals had to die for those coats of skin to be made. There was blood that was shed then. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And as you go through the Old Testament from that point all the way forward, you can see that on various occasions in those types and in those shadows, those animals that were offered there upon those Jewish altars, that day of atonement by which that high priest would go therein to the holiest of holies and there sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. We learn that all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We'll read with you, if you have your Bibles, from the 9th chapter of Hebrews here. And we want to begin there with about verse 18. Now, I want you to listen closely here, because I think you'll recognize the language that Paul uses when he says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" And you're to recognize that you should, because I wonder how many times someone has stood here at this table, and as they talk about the importance of observing the Lord's Supper, they read from Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, that old law, that old covenant that God made with Israel there, that He gave to the mediator through Moses, that old law was dedicated with the shedding of animal blood. Well, in the same way as this was dedicated through the shedding of blood, the new covenant was also dedicated through the shedding of blood. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. Now, almost everybody knows that. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that Christ came to die on the cross and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. I want to read now verse 21, where He says, "Moreover, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Does that not strike a chord of interest to us? That when Mary tried to cling to Jesus, that He would instruct her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father." You see, He still had a task that was yet to be performed, and that was to go into the presence of God and offer His blood as an eternal sacrifice for the redemption and salvation of men. Nor yet, verse 25, that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Paul gives a thorough explanation, doesn't he, as to why Christ died on the cross for the remission of our sins. But here again, most in the religious world agree that Jesus shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. And yet they will contend that when you learn of Christ's death and of His love and of His sacrifice, that you should believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and receive Him as your Savior and then pray to God for the forgiveness of your sins. So the question remains as to what the Bible has to say with regards to how a man contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to read with me, if you will, from the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And we want to read there, beginning with verse 16, where Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness." Now I want to fairly represent what Paul says. He says, "Brethren, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness." Now the question is, how do men obey from the heart the form or the likeness of the doctrine delivered? Well, the first thing we have to do is identify exactly what doctrine was delivered so that we might be freed from sin. And the answer to that is found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I have preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ," listen to this now, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now Paul says, "Brethren, this is the gospel, which according to Romans 1 and verse 16 is God's power to save. I preached it to you," he said. "You have received it, you stand in it, and you are saved by it." And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now Paul says, "Brethren, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to you." What is the doctrine delivered? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. "I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died, that He was buried, and rose again." How does a man obey a form or a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? How does a man obey a form or a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And the answer to that is found in the third verse of Romans 6. Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Now Paul said, "Brethren, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How? When you were baptized into His death, when you were buried with Him in baptism, and when you rose to walk in the newness of life, being then or at that time freed from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. There is no salvation found in this modern theology of praying the sinner's prayer, accepting Christ into your heart, and believing only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, they've taken away my Lord's blood. Because the only way you can contact the soul-saving blood of Jesus Christ is by being baptized into Christ. Because you're baptized into His death. You're buried with our Lord in baptism and you rise to walk in the newness of your life. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when those people heard the crucifixion of Christ for the very first time, when Peter there declared before his hearers, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I thought the blood was shed for the remission of sins. It was. And that's when you contact it. When you're baptized for the remission of your sins and not before. Don't you let some well-meaning denominational preacher tell you or convince you otherwise. You read your Bible. And believe for yourself what the Scripture says, because otherwise men are taking away the Lord's blood. You can't be saved without the plan of salvation. Let me say fourthly tonight. There are also men that have taken away my Lord's church. And to prove that, you just ask people whether or not the church is essential to someone's salvation. And you'll hear them disagree. No. In fact, if you were to ask them, is the church essential to salvation? Well, they'd look at you like a cow looking at a new gate. They'd kind of turn their head, you know, at about a 30 to 45 degree angle. Their eyes might cross and they'd say, "What you talking about? The church is essential to salvation. Why, no denomination ever saved anybody," they'd say, because that's what they believe. And yet if you look in your Bible, what you'll find is that the church is an integral part of salvation. It's essential. You can't get to heaven without it. Someone argues, they say, "Well, you know, I can be a gardener without belonging to a garden club." Well, that very well may be, and that may sound good on the surface, but I'm going to tell you what, you can't be a Christian without belonging to Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are in His church. Won't you write that down now? When you are in Christ, you're in His church. I want to read something with you over here in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to get the power of what Paul states here in verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 3. He says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places," I must confess to you tonight, I have no clue what that is. I don't know what those governments are there in heavenly places or who's appointed there in those places. But I do know that all of heaven waited with great anticipation to see as to how God would redeem fallen man. Because everyone in these heavenly places, in these spiritual places that the Bible speaks of, knows about the righteous nature of God and that He can have no fellowship with sin. But yet you have Adam and Eve condemned before God because of their sins. And from that day forward, they were waiting with great anticipation to see how God would redeem them now. How are you going to make up for that when they were thinking? But he says, "To the intent that now, to principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Do you know what Paul states there in that passage there? That God's wisdom is seen when someone looks at the church. Whenever they understand the purpose of the church in man's salvation and redemption, that is testament, that is a testimony as to the great wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm told that there have been various wonders of the world that have been built. Among them being, of course, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and also the Great Wall of China. I believe Solomon's Temple is one of them. But, you know, they still wonder with amazement as to how the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, engineered the pyramids. And they're still not quite sure as to how they were able not only to engineer them, but to build them. And as they constructed them, to have that perfect apex at the very top. Well, I'm going to tell you something far greater and more supreme than that was built. Something far greater than those pyramids had been established, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because it involves the eternal salvation of mankind. Well, read a few passages with you if you have your Bibles. Let's first of all read from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, here Paul tells us that we are reconciled unto God through Christ. Now, you know, to be reconciled to someone, doesn't that suggest a separation or an estrangement? Sure it does. And our sins is what made us the enemies of God. But because God loved the world, He was reconciling the world and Himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hold your finger right there. And I want you to turn with me now back to Ephesians. Because we're going to read in Ephesians 2:16 where Paul says that he might reconcile. There we go now. And that he might reconcile both, talking about Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. What is the body of Christ? That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I talk about the body, I'm talking about the church. Paul in Ephesians 1 in verses 22 and 23 says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here Paul says that he reconciled both, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, we are reconciled to God through Christ. We are reconciled unto God in the church. And that's why I say that to be in Christ is to be in the church. For the Bible says that we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The Bible in Ephesians 5 also affirms that Christ is the Savior of the body. It only stands to reason that one must belong to the body in order to be saved if he's the Savior of it. And that's why the Scripture tells us that on the day of Pentecost, when those who heard Peter gladly received His word and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 reads, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. There you go. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But men have taken away the church. Because they've contended, oh, well, now. That don't amount to anything. Except receive Christ and join the church of your choice. No, sir. Because when you receive Christ, you receive His church. Because when you're in Christ, you belong to His body. You're baptized into His body as you are baptized into Christ. And that's why denominational baptism won't do. Because there's no such thing as being saved and then being baptized. When men in denominations are baptized, they are being baptized into a denomination. They are not being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And if just baptism would do, it would have done for them over there in the 19th chapter of Acts when Paul found those believers in Ephesus. But he asked them, unto what then were you baptized? When they said, we don't even know whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John. Paul must have just kind of been rocked back on his heels. He must have said, John verily baptized, saying that you should believe on Him which should come after Him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And there ought to be many who, when they hear the truth, should be baptized in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might belong to that one true, undenominational church in which the salvation of God is found, because he's declared unto all the world to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. But let me include one last thing. And that is, I believe they've taken away my Lord's authority. You know, only the Lord can say, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, men might legally start a church and be fully recognized in the eyes of the law. You can acquire that power as far as the earth is concerned. You can organize yourself. You can write your charter. You can file it with the state. And you can be recognized as a non-profit organization that is religious in nature. But I'm going to tell you what, you're not going to be recognized in the sight of God. Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall you hear. If you notice, there is a major division in the Bible. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. The lawgiver Moses is what delivered that first testament dedicated by the blood of animals. But the new lawgiver, that is Christ. And there is the law of Christ, mind you. We do have the law of Christ, the royal law. We have been given the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. And the new law is not the continuation of the old. There was a change of the law. There was a complete finish to what was first, and there was a replacement in what was to come that was dedicated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you ask some of your friends about what they do in their religion and you ask them why they use their instruments of music and they start combing over there in the Old Testament, you need to say, and I beg your pardon here now. You need to remember that there is a division here between the old and the new. And Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks unto the Father. Do all in the name, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name. What's that mean? That's talking about the Lord's authority is what that's talking about. We do that because the Lord's authorized us to do that. That's why when Paul wrote to the brethren there at Corinth, he said, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, there's some folks today that tell you, oh, well, you know, I don't believe there's anything specific for us to do. God just kind of wrote generically, you know. Just left it up for us to kind of figure it out on our own. Do kind of what we think needs to be done, you know. Well, that's not what Paul told the brethren at Corinth. Paul said, now I praise you that you remember me in all things and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That's why, for instance, later on when he said in that same chapter, as I have received of the Lord, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then following that, he took a cup. That's why when we set this table here every Lord's Day, we set it with a loaf of unleavened bread and we set it with a cup of fruit of the vine, because we're keeping those ordinances as they've been delivered. That's why when we meet together as we have tonight, we take our hymn books and we open up and we sing together the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because we keep the ordinances as they've been delivered without addition or subtraction. Now, you can read that in your Bible. But I'm going to tell you what men have done. They've taken away my Lord's authority. And in its place, they've put men's authority. They've appealed to church history and they've appealed to this and they've appealed to that, and they talk about this doctor and that doctor and this so-and-so and that so-and-so. Well, we need to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and what they said, what the Bible says, because that's the only way we know is right. I wonder if I'm talking to someone here tonight who's not a Christian, as the Scriptures show us that men are to become the children and the people of God. The Bible says that faith comes of hearing the gospel. In Romans 10:17, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible also tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. The Bible says that we are to repent of our sins and we make the good confession that Jesus is the Son of God. But then we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe we've done that at some point in our lives but haven't lived as we should. And maybe we realize tonight that there are things that are in our life that should not be there as the people and the children of God. And maybe there are things that we need to confess and ask God's forgiveness for. If that's so, then we invite you to do that tonight while we stand and while we sing.